I certainly want to express my appreciation here, this final service, to all of the members here and to the eldership for inviting me to come. It has truly been a joy. It's been a very short meeting, but it has been a joy for me to be up here, and I've certainly heard so many good things about you brethren here in this area and the good work that you are doing. And it is very obvious to me that all of those reports are absolutely true. I appreciate very much Karen and his good work and his good wife, and I know that you appreciate them. Appreciate the two fine elders that you have and their wives, and what all of you are trying to do as you stand for truth in this area. And I want you to know what a great privilege and a great joy it has been for me to be with you. We've been talking about the canon of Scripture, and when you talk about the canon of Scripture, you're talking about the writings that are our religious standard. But you also have to talk about the preservation of those writings down through the centuries so that we today can be confident that what we are reading in our Bibles are a translation of what really was said and what really was written when these inspired apostles and prophets wrote that inspired text. The Bible that you hold in your hand is an English translation that is based upon copies of copies until finally you would get back to the autographs, the actual documents, the original documents that these inspired apostles and prophets wrote. But the autographs no longer exist. And some people are disturbed by that statement. Some people have never heard that statement, never thought about it. And I have talked with some people and had Bible studies in the home of certain persons, like one individual I'm thinking of now, sitting at his kitchen table with his wife, and he was asking me, what museum is it that has the actual original copy of Matthew's Gospel? And I informed him that there is no such museum, that the autographs, the originals, no longer exist. They have long since been destroyed by the ravages of time, and we rely upon copies. And that was very disturbing to this individual. He just had the idea that in some museum somewhere, all of these biblical books, probably under hermetically sealed glass, were kept for preservation's sake, and that's really what our Bibles were based on, that we still had the autographs today. In fact, that was such an issue with that man that when I answered his question and made that statement, he closed the Bible study right then and there. And I tried to explain some of the material I'm going to be giving you tonight, and he just wouldn't listen to it. Now, I think there were some other motivations in regard to all of that. Maybe a lack of willingness to really accept what the biblical writers were saying. But nevertheless, that was the issue that to him was a justification for just rejecting all of this. Because in his mind, if you no longer have the autographs of these inspired documents, then it really doesn't matter if these were inspired documents to begin with or not. Because his point was, if you have to rely upon copies and handwritten copies, they're going to contain errors, and we just couldn't be confident that we really are reading what Matthew originally wrote, or what Paul originally wrote, or what Peter originally wrote. If you have not faced that issue in your discussions with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, I've got news for you. You will face it eventually. And it is not an area where we need to be concerned or worried. In fact, what I hope you will see as a result of our study tonight is that God in His providence has seen to it that His Word has been preserved through copies in a wonderful way. But you do need to recognize that that is an issue that needs to be understood by brethren, and you need to have some acquaintance with this subject so you can effectively talk to your friends and neighbors. And so I want to address this issue with you tonight. And again, we're going to have a question-answer session at the end of of tonight's service that would not only allow you to ask questions about this lesson, but about any of the lessons that we have talked about. So I want you to be thinking about that and thinking about what questions you might like to ask. I want to make it clear as we begin this study that this lesson is different from the previous lessons in the fact that this issue of the textual transmission of the biblical books is not an issue where you've got liberal scholars who are on one side of this and will be opposed to what I'm presenting here or what conservatives would have to say about the Bible. That certainly is the case and has been the case in the other lessons that we have talked about, where so often you have liberals that reject the biblical books and reject that this book was written by Paul or whoever. But that issue of liberal or conservative doesn't come into play here. Because really, everybody who was aware of this particular subject, every scholar who was aware of the issue of the textual criticism of the biblical books would agree with everything I'm telling you tonight, no matter how liberal that person might be. Even someone who was a liberal scholar and who was an atheist would say that everything I'm presenting to you this evening, I'm confident of this, they would say everything I'm presenting to you is exactly right. This is not an issue of liberal versus conservative, not with this subject. It really is just an issue of brethren need to be informed about this information, because a lot of times people just are not aware of it, like the man I talked with you before, and they have some ideas that really are not valid. It is a fact that we have to rely upon copies that go back ultimately to the autographs. The autographs no longer exist, and even the very earliest copies of the New Testament books no longer exist either. They just haven't been able to survive the ravages of time. So we certainly do rely upon copies. And when you talk about the kinds of copies of a New Testament text, they would be subdivided into various categories. First of all, you have manuscript copies. And in this context, a manuscript copy of a biblical book is a copy of that biblical book in the same language as the autograph. In other words, the same language that document was originally written. So we're talking about the books of the New Testament, which were originally written in Greek. And so a manuscript copy would be a Greek copy of a biblical book. Then there are translation copies called versions. And in fact, there are a whole host of very, very early version copies of the New Testament books. Early Latin copies, the Vulgate that Jerome translated, the early Coptic and Syriac copies. There's just a lot of translation copies or versions, and that certainly is very good evidence of the text. Also, what we see with the New Testament are what are called patristic citations. And what we mean by that is the fact that the early Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 5th centuries, they are citing, they're quoting the New Testament writers just all the time. In fact, someone has said if by some horrible event all of the manuscript copies and all the version copies were just obliterated and destroyed, and all we had to rely upon were just the citations from the early church fathers, we still could have the complete New Testament. They just quote so prolifically from the New Testament books. So these are the kinds of copies that we have that bear witness to the biblical text. And so in this context, you speak about these copies being witnesses to the biblical text. And when you think about these three kinds of witnesses, manuscripts would be the best witness. Because with a manuscript copy, you're talking about just a direct one-to-one copying process. With a version, you're translating that into another language and all of that. But the very best witnesses to the biblical text, the very best copies available, would be manuscript copies. And so I'm going to focus our attention tonight, especially upon that manuscript evidence, since those are the very best copies anyway. Let me just show you some of the earliest manuscripts that we have available to us. Many of you may have heard of this one, Codex Sinaiticus. This is a manuscript copy of the entire biblical text, written in Greek, manuscript copy, that was written about 350 A.D., so right in the mid-4th century, and it is called Codex Sinaiticus because it's in book form. Codex comes from the Latin word for book. It's called Sinaiticus. In fact, here's another photograph of it, and you can see it's a very carefully laid out copy in the four columns, a very ornate writing there. And it's called Codex Sinaiticus because it was discovered at the end of the 19th century at this monastery that is atop Jebel Musa, or the Mountain of Moses, or the traditional Mount Sinai. And so this is where it was discovered, and so it is traditionally called Codex Sinaiticus. And this is certainly one of our very important witnesses to the New Testament text. And here's another important codex, Codex Vaticanus. It's called Vaticanus, as you might guess, because it is now housed in the Vatican in Rome. And it is a copy of nearly the entirety of the New Testament text that is even a little bit earlier than Codex Sinaiticus. This copy was made about AD 325. And this is another important manuscript witness, Codex Alexandrinus. It's called Alexandrinus because it was discovered in Egypt near the city of Alexandria. And this is a 5th century AD copy of the entirety of the New Testament text, along with the Old Testament books also. And again, it is dated to right about 450 AD. But we have even older witnesses than that. Someone asked the question the other day, last night actually, what is the very oldest copy of a New Testament book that is extant? And it's this one. It's the John Ryland Papyrus Fragment. It's a copy of John's Gospel. It's just in fragmentary form. This is the sole fragment that has survived. It's a fragment about that big. And this was a copy of John's Gospel that was made in Egypt right about AD 130. And that's just about 40 years removed from the autograph. Just about 40 years after John the Apostle wrote the original autograph. Now, that is the only fragment of it that has survived. It's John chapter 18 when Jesus is standing before Pilate. And obviously, because it is in such fragmentary form, it's not a great witness to the text, but still that is the fragment that has the distinction of being the oldest extant copy of a New Testament book. But we certainly have some other copies that are much better witnesses and yet still very, very early witnesses. This is Papyrus 46. It's part of what's called the Chester Beatty collection of the Epistles of Paul. It's a codex that dates back to about AD 200, and it contains Paul's epistles and also the book of Hebrews, I might say. That issue had come up. This particular folio, that last line up at the very top, well, that's the very end of the book of Romans. And then you have the rest of it is the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Right, you can probably read the Protebraeus there as the heading of in the book of Hebrews there in Greek. Very, very important early witness to the New Testament text. Also this one, Papyrus 45 from the 3rd century, also part of the Chester Beatty collection. And this is actually a portion of Acts 17, verses 9 through 17. So just one folio, one page of that particular codex. We had mentioned James. This is Papyrus 20. This is a late 3rd century copy, manuscript copy of the book of James. And as you can see, these pages are in pretty good shape there. That's the obverse and reverse side of that particular page. Now, those are all what are generally called unsealed witnesses because the Greek text is written in capital letters. But then as the centuries went by, you have some later manuscripts that are called minuscules because you have a smaller case, kind of a cursive or almost a cursive form of the Greek writing. And this is the oldest minuscule, about 835, minuscule 461. And this actually is the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, at if I'm getting on Kata Markon, you know, the heading there, top, very beginning of Mark's Gospel. So like early 9th century manuscript copy in minuscule form of Mark's Gospel. Here's another minuscule, one of the most significant, minuscule 33 from the 9th century, an extensive copy of the biblical text. And again, you can see that lowercase Greek cursive form of writing. That is what we mean by minuscule script. And then another important manuscript family, minuscule 1 from the 12th century. And just trying to show you just some of these manuscript witnesses to the New Testament text that textual critics use and are very, very important witnesses. So there's a close-up of that particular minuscule. As you get on further, of course, and many of you are aware of this, you've got monks in the monasteries who are copying these documents, preserving them, and many of them contain very ornate drawings along with the biblical text. That actually is a monk giving a depiction of Luke here. This was from a particular folio that contained Luke's gospel. So you have a lot of these copies that had this kind of ornate drawing. And of course, I'm showing you all that just to make the point that by this time, you have the copy process being done very diligently, very, very, very carefully, very laboriously. Another kind of manuscript witness is a lectionary. And a lectionary manuscript copy is not actually a copy of an entire biblical book or several biblical books, but it actually is a copy that just takes excerpts from various biblical books, and they were put in sort of a catechetical form there so that you would have a list of important passages that probably was used for disciples, new converts, to teach them important passages so that they could learn them in an easy way. And this is one of the earliest lectionaries from the 9th century, lectionary 1575. So there are various passages there from the book of Romans in this particular lectionary. Now, I'm just showing you all that just to give you an idea of what we mean when we talk about the manuscript witnesses. And yet, what I want us to do is to compare the manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament books with the manuscript evidence that we have for other ancient literature, which was roughly contemporary with the time of the New Testament books. And I think this is a very interesting comparison to make. For example, some of you may have heard of Livy's History of Rome. It certainly is one of our major primary sources of knowledge for the history of the Roman Empire. And there are 20 extant manuscript copies of Livy's History of Rome. Only 20 that are extant. That is, in the original Latin, in the language in which Livy wrote his history. You may have heard of the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar. Well, there are only 10 extant manuscript copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Tacitus's Annals. Again, this is a major primary source of our knowledge of the Roman Empire and the various emperors and what went on. The Annals of Tacitus, major, major work. There are only 2 extant manuscripts of Tacitus's Annals that we have. Now, for all of these, and it's the same for the New Testament books, obviously, in addition to manuscripts, we also have version copies and those and so other kinds of witnesses, but the manuscript witnesses are always the best. And so we're focusing in upon that, and when you look at these ancient works that are roughly around the time when the New Testament was written, what you see is only 20 manuscripts, only 10 manuscripts in existence, only 2 manuscripts in existence. But I want you to understand that every textual critic of Livy's work or Caesar's work or Tacitus' work, every textual critic, despite that meager manuscript evidence, is confident that we have a good, accurate knowledge of what Livy wrote, of what Julius Caesar wrote, of what Tacitus wrote. So with all that, I now want to show you the number of extant manuscripts we have for the New Testament. 5,664. And that figure may be off. That's the latest figure that I've checked. We keep discovering new manuscripts. So I may have a little bit of a low figure there, but at least the last time I checked, there are extant today 5,664 manuscript copies of the New Testament. And so you see how much more abundant the evidence is, and how much more abundant the manuscript evidence is for the New Testament than all of these other ancient works. And yet, no textual critic of those other works really doubts that we have an accurate knowledge of what those other men wrote. And certainly, you can see, we need not have concern about whether we have an accurate preservation of the New Testament text. Another way to address this issue is to look at the oldest manuscript of an ancient work and its proximity to the autograph. In other words, how far removed from the autograph is that very earliest manuscript copy that is in existence? Livy's History of Rome, the earliest of those 20 manuscript witnesses, is a copy that was made 500 years after Livy wrote the original document. Caesar's Gallic Wars, the earliest of those 10 manuscripts, was a copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars that was written 900 years after Caesar wrote the autograph. Tacitus's Annals, the earliest of those two manuscripts in existence, was a copy that was made 800 years after Tacitus wrote the original. Now, how about the New Testament? What's the earliest manuscripts that we have? Well, when you're talking about the New Testament books, you're talking about manuscript copies that would range from just 40 years, the John Rylands papyrus fragment. But okay, that was just that one portion of John's Gospel. How about the entire 27 New Testament books, the earliest manuscripts that contain all those books? You're just talking at the most, 300 years removed from the original. As I recall, it's Codex Vaticanus that is our earliest preservation of 2 Timothy. We don't have any of the earlier manuscripts of 2 Timothy, as it turns out. And so when you're talking about the books of the New Testament, the earliest manuscript witnesses are as close in proximity to the autograph as to range from 40 to 100 to 200, at the most 300 years. And yet when you compare that with other ancient works and the quality of evidence that we have for those other ancient works, what you see is there's just no comparison. The quality of evidence for the New Testament text is so superior to these other ancient works, and again, no one questions that we really have an accurate preservation and an accurate knowledge of those other works. In fact, another way to just look at all this is, again, other works that maybe you have heard of and the earliest manuscripts and how close they are to the original autograph. Plato, 1,300 years. Aeschylus plays 1,400 years. Sophocles, 1,400 years. Aristophanes, 1,400 years. Thucydides, 1,400 years. Euripides, 1,600 years. Catullus, 1,600 years. And again, I want you to compare that with the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament books from 40 to 300 years. That is such a short amount of time when you compare that with these other ancient works and the earliest manuscript evidence for all those other ancient works. That's the reason why Sir Frederick Kenyon, the great biblical textual critic, wrote this. The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to in fact be negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written now has been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. So this is what I want you to see. It's what I was talking about in the very beginning of the lesson, that this is not an issue where there is really some controversy among people who are knowledgeable about textual criticism. It's only a problem for people who don't have any knowledge of this, and they think that that there must be some problem since we have to rely upon copies. The fact of the matter is we have to rely upon copies for every ancient work. I maybe should have said that earlier. We have to rely upon copies for every ancient work. Do you realize even works much closer in time to us, we don't have the originals of Shakespeare's plays. We have to rely upon copies. And again, that's just the nature of things. It's not like this is something that is peculiar to the Bible. And so when you compare the witnesses to the biblical text with the witnesses to these other ancient works, again, what you see, as Sir Frederick Kenyon says, that the evidence of the New Testament text is so superior than anything that we see in the ancient world. Well, let's talk, though, about the issue of variant. Because this is something else in this subject that comes up. I've had people that have asked me, well, Marty, you know, I've read that in these copies that sometimes scribes make mistakes. And you know what? Yeah, they did. In fact, when you have any kind of document and then a handwritten copy of that, there are going to be some kind of mistake made. I mean, if we were to take this group of people here, did you ever play that game as a kid? Did your teacher in class ever have all of you copy a particular something that she wrote on the board, and then you compare all those copies, and lo and behold, what you see is that, fat kid there in the back of the room, he left out a word, you know, and the girl with the big tail, well, she skipped a line, and this person over there, she wrote a word twice in a row or something, you know, or misspelled something. You know, those kinds of variants, when you compare all those copies, you see variations, so they're called variants. Those kinds of variants are always going to exist whenever you have handwritten copies. We even have typos today. We don't have handwritten, but actual printed copies. You have these kinds of typos. And so when you look at the New Testament text, what you see is in all of these witnesses that we've been talking about, yes, there are some variants among them. That's not unusual at all. There are always going to be some degree of variance among any kind of copy work. And so I want to talk with you a little bit about this issue because a lot of people, if they don't have much knowledge about it, they think this is some big, big problem. And they overblow this. And so I want us to be knowledgeable about this. First of all, let's just ask this question. How do variants occur? I've already given you some hint to how these variants occur. Sometimes there are omissions in the text. Sometimes when a textual critic looks at a particular manuscript copy, say, of a New Testament book, what he sees is that the scribe has left out a line. He's dropped a line in the text. The technical name for that kind of omission is homoia telutai. And what that big hairy word really means is the same ending. Have you ever been reading something and the very end of a line, it has maybe these letters at the end and maybe about three lines down or something? It just so happens that that line ends with the same letters, and as you're reading, your eye accidentally skips to the same ending several lines down. And as you're reading along, you know, you realize, oh, wait a minute, let me see. Oh, I must have skipped a line, and you kind of back up. Well, sometimes a copyist made that mistake, and he just didn't catch it. And so you have that kind of ending, or sometimes you might have the same ending in one word and then another word on the same line, and so your eye skips and you don't realize it, and you've omitted a couple of words. And most of the time, those are very obvious mistakes. They're very obvious. You can see, oh, well, that's what happened. But some of the variants occur. In fact, a lot of the variants occur due to that kind of omission, more into Luke time. Or sometimes you have a variant that's the result of dysorthography. That's where you write the same word twice in a row. You have two V's side by side. You know, have you ever done that when you're typing something and then you get a little pop-up thing, your spell checker, you know, it says something like, hey, idiot, you have two V's side by side. Are you sure you want to do that? You know, or words to that effect. And so, that's dysorthography. You you've written something twice. Sometimes there's a spelling confusion. In fact, the vast majority of the variants that you see are just variants in spelling. In fact, sometimes as the languages evolve, the spelling would change, and so a copyist might update the spelling to make it conform to the way that word would be spelled in his day, maybe not how it was spelled 200 years earlier. So you got those kind of spelling differences. Sometimes you have oral dictation errors. A lot of the times the way these New Testament books were copied is you would have maybe one person who was reading and several scribes who were listening, and he would read the text, they're all copying once, and you have several copies made at the same time. So these copyists are listening to the text. And, you know, we have in any language, you have some words that are homophones. They sound the same, different words, but they have the same sound. Well, sometimes a homophone would make sense in a certain context, and so one copyist would hear the word and think it means this, and the other copyist would hear it and think it means this other word. There's a great example of this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The text there is talking about Jesus who loved us, and some witnesses say, washed us from our sins. Other witnesses say, loved us and released us from our sins. Well, in Greek, the word for wash is luo. And the word for release is luo. So you're hearing this read, well, which is it? Is it luo washed or luo released? Well, I mean, both of those ideas make sense. You know, he released us from our sins, he washed us from our sins. And so that is, in all likelihood, the variance that you have there, the copyist one that has luo washed, one that has luo released us. Well, it's due to an oral dictation error. And sometimes you have variants that are the result of this. It's an explanatory insertion in the biblical text. You ever write a note in the margin of your Bible? Maybe to explain something in the text? Well, sometimes that's what ancient copyists would do. They would write a note in the margin to explain maybe a particular verse or give some extra information about that. But, you know, also what copyists sometimes would do is they might be copying and realize, oh, I made a mistake, I omitted a word or a line or something, and so they will do what you do. They put that in the margin or above the text. You probably put a little TP up there and indicate, well, that's, you know, you need to add this. Well, ancient copyists would do that and sometimes just add it there in the margin. So sometimes they would add a line or a word they left out, but sometimes what they'd add would just be their own comment, their own explanatory note. So a later copyist who has that exemplar, and he's trying to copy that, well, he sees this marginal material, he's not certain whether that was part of the actual inspired text or whether that was a scribe's own note. And so what's he do? Well, usually what they would do, they'd be more concerned about omitting something that was the Word of God. So just to better be safe and sorry, they just go ahead and copy the whole thing in the text. And so sometimes you have that kind of explanatory insertion that maybe it was just the scribe's own explanation, and yet it got copied accidentally as if it was the actual text. The technical name for that is a gloss. A gloss. And so some of those variants are the result of that kind of thing. There are some other reasons for variance, but I'm just trying to give you some basic idea of the kind of variance that we see and how these variants occur. Now, what is textual criticism? I've mentioned about textual critics. Well, textual critics employ textual criticism, which is the science that compares all known copies of a given work in an effort to trace the history of variance within the text so as to discover the original form. Textual critics are these kind of guys. They must have been the nerdy guys in school when they were younger. They like to spend their time just at their desk and looking at these various copies and comparing those and texture critics are trying to see, okay, well, this variant occurred here, and why did that variant occur, and what other copyists were using that text as their exemplar that had that variant, and so what's the history of that textual variant? And their ultimate goal is to try to make the best possible judgment about the original form of the text, how the autograph must have originally read. And that's what textual criticism is all about. And we have textual critics of Tacitus' Annals, we have textual critics of Shakespeare's plays, we have textual critics of everything. We also have textual critics of the biblical books. Now, I want to put all of this in perspective. I've talked about variants, the textual critics looking at these variants and making judgments about certain passages where there are these variants. You need to listen to what I'm saying here to make sure you put all this in perspective. Because the impression some people might have is that when you look at the New Testament, that you just have all these variants and there's all this doubt about the original reading of the biblical text. Well, that's just not the case. Let me just make this observation. If you take all of the New Testament text, only 12.5% of that New Testament text has any variants when you look at all the copies. Only 12.5% of it show any variants whatsoever. And only 1.7% of the entirety of the New Testament text has variants other than spelling differences. Now, do you see the point about that? The vast, vast majority of variants are just differences in spelling. Not even a difference of the word, just a difference in how it's spelled. So that's not much of a variant. That doesn't really cause much of a problem as far as the meaning. It causes no problem at all in regard to the meaning. So only 1.7% has variants other than spelling differences. And only about, it's estimated, about 0.1% has variants that would substantially affect the meaning of the verse. Okay? So when you look at those variant readings that would substantially affect the meaning of the verse, there's only about 0.1% of the New Testament text that has variants that would substantially affect the meaning of the text. In fact, let me see if I can do this. I just got a new Bible here. And this new Bible actually numbers the pages of the New Testament. That kind of helps me do this. And if I start with Matthew, the first New Testament book, and go all the way to Revelation, the end of Revelation, that, I don't want to rip my Bible. I've done this little demonstration before and I ripped my Bible. I don't want to do that, but I'll be very careful. But if you take all the New Testament here and put it into, of course, this is an English version of it, it takes up that much space, that many pages. Okay? Now, only 12.5% of the entirety of the New Testament text has any variance whatsoever. And so if you took all those, that 12.5% of the variance, and you put them all together, just printed them out on the page, then what that means is that much of the bulk of material has no variance whatsoever. Just that much, that percentage of material that has any variance at all. But only 1.7% has variance other than spelling differences. So most of these variants are really just spelling differences. So if you remove all of those variants that are just spelling differences, that's about that much worth of material. So all the variants that aren't spelling differences, you can fit them all on just that much of the New Testament. Or that many pages. And only 0.1% is variants that substantially affect the meaning. So if you're going to take those variants that you'd have to say, yeah, that would substantially affect the meaning, like, for instance, I mentioned that variant before, released us from our sins or washed us. Well, that's a substantial variant. Now, you wind up the same place, but still, I have to admit, that's a substantial variant. Washing and releasing are two different concepts. Okay, so if you take all those variants that would substantially affect the meaning and you put them all together, then basically you could put it all of that on that much of material, front and back, maybe onto maybe the first part of this next page. In other words, maybe three pages tops, and there have been different estimates, so I'll go ahead and give it the greatest estimate, maybe even that figure, some might object, it's a little bit too low. Okay, give it tops three pages worth of material that has any bearing at all that would substantially affect me. That's all we're talking about as far as the text of the New Testament that would have variance, that would even, you'd have to say, substantially affect the meaning. And again, most of those are like what I just said. He washes from our sins or he releases from our sins. Well, in the final analysis, even that is not that great of an issue. So you need to put all this in perspective. Well, somebody asked about the ending of Mark's gospel. And there are some variants that I think are substantial variants that you need to be aware of, you need to have some knowledge of. This is one of them. The ending of Mark's Gospel. You might want to go ahead and just open up your Bible to Mark chapter 16. Or I've got it up here. You can look on here. The fact of the matter is that one of the textual critical issues that textual critics have faced and that Bible students have to be aware of is the fact that there are some variants, major variants, in regard to the ending of Mark's Gospel. Now, here's what I'm talking about. If you look at the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, in the account of that Sunday after Jesus has been crucified, and the women come to the tomb, and they see the angel, the young man who tells them in verse 6 that Jesus is not here, he's been resurrected, and to go and tell the disciples and Peter and that he has risen. And so verse 8 then says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the fact of the matter is that some manuscripts of Mark's Gospel end right there. And you probably have a notation in your Bible that indicates that starting with verse 9, and going all the way down to the end of the chapter, that ending of Mark's Gospel, it's called the long ending, that ending of Mark's Gospel is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. In fact, again, it goes all the way down to verse 20. And Codex Sinaiticus, I showed you another folio of this a moment ago. Well, Codex Sinaiticus, these two columns right here are Mark 16, and that's Mark 16, verse 8, and it just ends there. And so some of these early manuscripts just end there and don't contain verses 9 through 20. Now, there are other manuscripts that do contain verses 9 through 20, and there also are manuscripts that have another ending. It's called the short ending of Mark's Gospel, and it may very well be that your Bible prints that also on the page somewhere. Maybe italicized it like you have here. And so after verse 8, the idea is that this would be an ending instead of that long ending, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Well, that's another ending for Mark's Gospel, that little short ending. And some manuscripts, like this minuscule right here from the 10th century, it contains the long ending of Mark's Gospel and then contains the short ending too. In fact, that's the way it is with most of these witnesses that contain the long ending. They usually don't just contain the long ending, they also have the short ending there too. In other words, there was some early variant here, some problem with the text early on, and in fact you even have the copyists down through the centuries and some of the early church fathers commenting about this issue. A problem in the preservation of the text, the end of Mark's Gospel, and how is it supposed to end? And so this is the issue. You've got this Some manuscripts that just end with verse 8. Some manuscripts that have the long ending and also the short ending. There is, I don't guess I have it here. No, I don't have it here. There is one Latin version that actually just has the short ending after verse 8. No long ending at all, just the short ending. That's the only witness that does that. So, here's this question, this issue. Well, everybody recognizes that this is a question. And textual critics have to deal with this issue. And it's one of those things where you have to acknowledge that I would think early on there was some problem in the text. And now there are some people, there are, in fact, this is sort of a, I would say almost a scholarly fad right now among scholars to say that, no, the original ending, the way that the author of Mark's gospel ended his gospel was to end it at verse 8. That's the real way it is, just ends at verse 8. And, you know, that seems kind of odd, an odd way to end your gospel, you know, Jesus. You know, the whole point would be his resurrection from the dead, and so the women come to the tomb, and the body's not there, and the angel says he has risen. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. And so it ends where they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling astonishment gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's supposed to be the end. Well, some of these modern scholars, now this is not the textual critics, but the modern scholars of Mark's gospel, they try to say, well, that's the way that Mark was going to end his gospel and kind of end it obscurely. So, you know, has he risen or has he not? You know, and, you know, to me that reflects more of a modern kind of surrealistic literary device to kind of keep you in suspense. That doesn't make sense to me. I think Mark's gospel had more material than just verse 8. But there certainly is a question as to exactly how it ended. Nobody believes that the short ending was the original ending. Verses 9 through 20, is that the original ending? There are arguments made either way about that. I have to admit to you that this is one of those questions where you can make a case either way. But let me say this to put this in perspective. Here's where people kind of get stirred about this. Oh no, I mean, here's the ending of Mark's gospel, and that's such an important ending because that's where Mark 16:16 is found, and that's such a key passage. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so what you're saying is that the textual evidence is a little bit obscure there and uncertain, and so oh my goodness, you know, maybe Mark 16:16, that's not really the original ending of Mark's gospel, and so maybe that's not part of the inspired text or something, and so people get all worried about that. And it may very well be that when you're having a home Bible study with your neighbor, and he may be a knowledgeable person, and when you go to Mark 16:16 and try to encourage that person to see the need for baptism as necessary for salvation, that person may say, well, wait a minute, that's not in the original. And here's a marginal note made. It says, some manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. And, well, let me tell you how I would handle that if I were you. I'd handle it, first of all, by saying, well, there is a question about that. But we don't know for a fact that verses 9 through 20 were not in the original. But be that as it may, do you know what I'd do? I'd just go over to Acts 2:38. And there is no textual variant issue there. I go to 1 Peter 3:21. There is no textual variant issue there. I go to Romans 6. There is no textual variant issue there. I go to Acts 22:16. There is no textual variant issue there. So, again, what I want you to see is that it's not like, even though there is this question in the transmission of the text about this ending, and this is the most significant variant that exists, the ending of Mark's gospel. So I'm giving you the, you know, most significant one here. There's no October surprise or anything, you know, that you don't know about. I'm giving you the, you know, this is the most significant one. Well, But it's not like the doctrine of baptism and its necessity for salvation just rests solely upon this one passage. And so it's taught in many other passages where there is no textual bearing issue. So in all practicality, it really is not a real big practical problem. Moreover, the post-resurrection appearances here in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, they're all repeated in the other Gospels. So it's not like this information is somehow only hinging upon this one Gospel document and this one textual variant. So you've got to put all of this in perspective. Again, I want to emphasize to you that when we talk about these variants, you are talking about a minuscule portion of the entire New Testament text that would have even substantial variants. And I want to emphasize this point as we bring this lesson to a close. 2 points I want to make to you. No Bible doctrine rests solely upon a disputed reading. What I mean by that is what I just illustrated in Mark 16. But there is no Bible doctrine that you can point to where the only passage that teaches that doctrine is one passage where there is a variant reading. And so there might even be some question about it. No, there are other passages that teach the same doctrine where there is no variant and there is no textual issue. No Bible doctrine rests solely upon a passage that has a disputed reading. And I want to make this observation too. The true reading is certainly among our many witnesses. You know, I mentioned to you before, just by way of illustration, in Revelation 1:5, is the text saying he washed from our sins, or is it saying he released us from our sins? Well, you know, you look at that and there's textual evidence for both readings. But you know what everybody is certain about is one of the two. It's not that we have so much evidence. You know, all those charts I showed you about just how much superior the amount of manuscript witnesses are for the New Testament books than any of the other ancient works. We have so much evidence for the New Testament text that you can be certain of this, even if there is a question about, well, I mean, is it reading A or is it reading B? Or even if there's a question, is there a reading C? And which one is it? We know it's one of them. You see, we can be confident we have the autograph reading among one of those variants. And so we need to understand these two facts to put all this in perspective. Friends, the fact of the matter is that the Bible has been preserved for us by the providence of God in a tremendous way. And again, I want to say to you that if there was a liberal scholar here, I don't care if he was an atheist, I don't care what his religious views are or his lack of religious views, any person who's knowledgeable about the issue of textual criticism would say amen to everything I'm saying here and say, you know what, I may not like that Church of Christ preacher with that strange last name, but he's telling you folks the truth on this one. He'd have to acknowledge that. So we can be confident when we are opening up our Bibles that we're reading what Paul originally said to the Romans. We're reading what Paul originally said to the Galatians. We're reading what Peter originally said to those Christians throughout Asia Minor. The text of these documents from the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ are canon of Scripture. It has been preserved through the centuries in a marvelous way. And we need to understand that and recognize the great providence of God in all of this. So I appreciate very much your thinking with me about these things and the entire time that we've had the past 2 days in talking about these things regarding God's Word. We're going to have our invitation right now and then our question and answer session after for any who would like to stay and engage in that. But I wonder if right now there might be someone who recognizes that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And you are impressed with not only the fact that Jesus is your King, but with the fact that you have got to make a choice to serve Him. And your eternal soul hangs in the balance. And we want to encourage you to make that decision tonight. So, can we help you in some way? To be baptized into Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, but you've not been acting like a Christian. Again, we want to impress you with your need to serve King Jesus and to follow His teaching as His apostles and prophets have given that to us. Can we assist you tonight as together we stand and sing? Won't you come and make your wishes known? Bless you.